And once again, welcome. Once again, it is good to see the presence of all who are here. And as was mentioned in the announcements, those who were not able to be here this morning, and of course our sister Ethel, having not been able to be with us for quite some time, it's good to have her back with us. I'm always honored to stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. And this evening, we are going to continue our study of the Psalms. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the 111th Psalm, which we are going to be examining this evening. Now, this particular Psalm is a rather interesting Psalm in a number of ways. We don't know a lot about the background of it, and as a matter of fact, it is a very general Psalm from the standpoint of timing. There's really nothing in the Psalm that specifically indicates when it was written or whom it was written by. But it is a song that praises God, and the songs that Tony has led this evening deal with that. But even more than that, it praises the works of God and acknowledges the greatness of the works of God. Now, a couple of interesting things to note about the background of this particular psalm is this is a psalm that is described as an acrostic psalm. And what that means is it's in a poetic order. While we do not see it in the English language, each phrase of this song or of this psalm begins with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's in alphabetical order. And of course, it's actually only 10 verses in our Bibles, but there's actually 22 refrains, and of course there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. I believe the next psalm is worded in the same way as well. So it's an acrostic psalm from that sense. And there's actually several of those that we will look at. The 119th psalm is actually designed in that way with even more intricacy. Because, of course, we'll get to that next year. That's actually rapidly approaching. So we'll get to that at that time. So that's a little bit of the background of the poetry of this song, and it is believed to have been sung in temple worship to God. What I find in this psalm is, and one of the things that stands out to me in many of the psalms that we have examined, is the anticipation of the psalmist to worship God. This is one who he looks forward to the opportunity to do that. And of course, there's a great lesson for us as we read these psalms in seeing that as the case. So let's go ahead and read this psalm, and then we will make some observations about this particular psalm. One other note that I want to make real quick is I'm going to approach it just a little bit differently than many of the psalms that we've studied thus far, in that we're most of it I'm just going to break it down into sections based on the point of the works of God, rather than doing it phrase by phrase within the verses, as we've done with many of our psalms. And you'll see that as we go through. So let's go ahead and read the 111th psalm. It begins with, "Praise the Lord," or another way of saying that is hallelujah. "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. The work of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever, and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever." So here we have a psalm that, as we've already noted, it praises God, and it praises the works of God. And this is the first of a set of three psalms in a row, and we've actually noted this in the past handful of psalms, that begins with the word hallelujah. Matter of fact, in the next three psalms, the word hallelujah is used four times. It begins each of the three, and it concludes the 113th psalm
with the expression hallelujah. Now that expression hallelujah is actually an expression that means praise the Lord in Hebrew. As a matter of fact, you will note if you break it down, the idea of the word hallel or hallel is the word praise. And then the Yah, which is on the end of it. Whenever you have that, it's a reference to Yahweh, which is another way of saying the word Jehovah. Sometimes in our Isaiah class, I'll use the word Yahweh. Again, note in your Bibles, just by way of reminder, the way that it is written, the word Lord is in all capital letters. And that is usually an indication and a distinction from other Hebrew words which are translated Lord, such as Adonai and such. This is the word Yahweh or the word Jehovah. So hallelujah is praise the Lord. Now, of course, we hear the expression hallelujah used today quite frequently. And I just wonder, as we see that word used, is it used with the reverence that it deserves? And we're going to talk a little more about reverence as we get down into verse number 9. But is this word used with proper respect today, or is it something that so many people, they just use it flippantly? You know, some people will just use the expression, praise the Lord with every breath. Now, for some, there may be some sincerity associated with it, but when it becomes something that you say all the time, it becomes a danger of just becoming a ritual. It becomes a danger of becoming vain repetition. And quite often, that's what happens. Sometimes in some congregations, and we don't have it here, but there are congregations at times where some in the congregation, as the preacher is preaching, or even in the middle of the prayers, they will utter praise the Lord, or hallelujah, or yes, or amen, or something to that effect. Nothing wrong with doing that per se. But there have been places where that becomes a habit, and it becomes more of an utterance. And quite often they'll say it when they hear something, not thinking about what they are saying, praise the Lord, or amen to. You know, amen means I agree, or so be it. Well, if you're not careful, you say that at the wrong time. Be careful what you're amening, as they say. And the same thing with the word hallelujah. Let's be careful not to be guilty of using vain repetition. Nothing wrong with the term. Useful. And I hope that we remember what that term means now, and if we do use it, that we will use it properly. And we will use it as the psalmist says here in verse number 1, hallelujah, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. And incidentally, the word praise that is used the second time there, that's a different Hebrew word. A word, as I understand, from which we get the word ode in our English language. But the point that he is making there is, I will honor God with my whole heart. And of course, that is something we need to remind ourselves about as we serve God. What he means by with his whole heart is with my whole being, with my all. God needs to be a priority in our lives. As you study the old law, quite often we distinguish the old law from the new law by noting that the old law was a law of physical law. It was more a law that was a materialistic or a law of works from that standpoint. God gave them specific, very detailed things to do, and He does for us today too. But sometimes it becomes easy to take the emotion or the heart out of it. And we need to be careful not to do that with the new law. And as I study the old law, I find even though it is not emphasized to the degree that it is in the New Testament, and we actually talked about this a little bit in our Thursday night men's class in 1 John, dealing with the love of God. It's emphasized to a much greater degree in the New Testament, described as a new commandment. Love God, or love your neighbor as yourself. But that was a part of the old law. That was something that was emphasized to them in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse number 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and in verse number 5. Moses there says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now we remember that from Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37 where Jesus is answering the question, what is the greatest commandment? it is actually found in the law of Moses. It's found in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and in verse number 12, Moses says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord, your God, require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." Notice again the reminder. You walk in His ways and you are to love Him. And it is with that love that you serve God. Even under the old law, one of the things you find in many of the Psalms and the attitude of the psalmist was they loved God, which is why they praised God the way that they did. And that praise came naturally as a result of realizing who God is. So he makes that point, "With my whole heart, I will praise the Lord." And then we go on, and in the latter part of that verse, he says, "They're in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation." With my whole heart, or "I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright in the congregation." So when he is with others who are righteous, he will be glorifying God. And I think the point that he's making there is not that he hides it when he's not, or when he's around the unrighteous. But the point is he seeks to be with those who glorify God the way that he desires to glorify God. What does that say about us? Should we glorify God? Should we praise the Lord? Absolutely. And should we come together to do it? Should we assemble together? Hebrews 10, verse number 25, as the passage we frequently quote. Here he notes, "In the assembly of the upright, around those who will build me up, and together we will lift our voices in praise to God. Together we will magnify Him because we know who God is." And in the rest of this psalm, that's the description that you have. You have a description of how great God is. Is God worthy of being praised? And the answer is absolutely yes. Well, one of the things the psalmist does here, and one of the interesting things about this being in acrostic form, you read through these verses and you find a number of different descriptions of God, different things, and it almost seems to just be randomly, thinking about things that God has done, works of God that are worthy of praise. Commendable thing to do. Of course, the reason is in the Hebrew, it's done in alphabetical order. So you keep that in mind. That's the structure of this particular psalm. Now, he begins here in verse number 2. "The works of the Lord are great." And depending on which version of the Bible you have, the New King James and the King James uses the word works, I believe, 5 times in this particular psalm. The New American Standard, I think, uses the word works 4 times. And wonders, I think, is used in some text in place of the word works. But what you actually have there is 3 different Hebrew words. But there is one word, the word that is used here for works of the Lord, that is used 3 times in this text, describing the works of the Lord. And it's a very common word, used 400 or 500 times in the Old Testament. And it's a word that means acts or deeds. A simple word for doing something. And so what this is saying is that which God does is great. And what is interesting to notice here is there are actually a number of descriptive phrases in this psalm about the works of God. And I want to talk about some of those. But before I do that, I want to just ask the question. When you think of the works of the Lord, what do you think of? Let me give you a short list of some things in which I see the work of God and the greatness of that work. Number 1, creation. God created the heavens and the earth. By His Word, He spoke this world into existence. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us by the same Word, He maintains it. It continues to exist by the same Word with which He created this world. That's the greatness of God. He could speak and something comes into existence. I think of the creation of man. Man being created in the image of God. And we think of our abilities to reason. And we think of our abilities to think about God. Our intelligence. What all we are able to do. And you see the greatness of the works of God. I think about His Word. And there are so many things that could be said about the Word of God from the way that He spoke things well before they happened to establish that He is the Creator of the world. But even more than that, the way that if we follow after His Word, it will make us better. It will make us good. As I've said on many occasions, just imagine what this world would be like if everybody would just respect the principles of the Bible and the way that we're to treat each other. The world would be a lot better place. Of course, they're not going to do that because then you'd be acknowledging the greatness of the Creator of the Word that we are following. God forbid that we do that. I see in the promises that God made and the promises that He has fulfilled the greatness of God. How He is able to do that which He has accomplished or which He has promised. He's able to make promises to nations and He can fulfill those promises. He tells Abraham 500 years before it even begins, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to make of you a great nation, Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And in your seed, 2,000 years before it happens, in your seed all nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's great. That's a great work that God accomplishes. In addition to that, there are the wonders or the miracles that have been recorded throughout scriptures. Of course they demonstrate the great power of God over all things. And when you study, for example, the life of Jesus and how He is the Son of God, how He is deity, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. You see the greatness of God. And of course, John sets out to establish how Jesus was Lord over everything. The miracles that are recorded there, each one of them is unique in John. Each one of them demonstrates His power over effects, various effects, whether it be time, whether it be distance, His power over nature, His power over illness, His power over quality, His power over quantity, even His power over death. You see the greatness of God in His being able to perform miracles to establish He is God. He is the Lord. He is the one that we ought to praise. It is demonstrated in His grace, His love for mankind, His passion. All the things that God has done to redeem us. That which He has promised to give us when this life is over. And to save us even in our sinful conditions. And to help us deal with our sinful conditions. You see the greatness of the work of God. The provisions that He has made for mankind. Just looking at the world and the way that He has provided for us so that we can survive. You see the greatness of God. And you can go on and on and on. We can not exhaust the greatness of the works of God. Now the psalmist, he's humbled by the great works of God. And he uses a number of different adjectives to describe these works. Beginning in verse number 2, he talks about the works of the Lord are great. And that word great is a word that indicates the idea of being magnificent or immense. Or you might use the word substantial in describing that particular word there. It is the word that in the Hebrew Bible has reference to both quantity and quality. Showing that which God provides is greater than that of anyone else. When we think of the word great, it's similar to the usage that we have in our language today. It's just sometimes we underemphasize that which is actually greater. We call things great that may not be all that great. When you think about God, that's the word that is used there. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse number 19 that talks about the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power. The exceeding greatness of God's power toward us. And of course that comes on the heels of a description of the various things that God has done for us, which we've studied in detail in past lessons. Another word that is used to describe God is in the, and again I'm using the New King James Version, so they might read a little bit different. He goes on and he says the works are great. They're studied by all who have pleasure in them. Talk about that in a minute. He says His works are honorable and glorious. And that word honorable is the word New American Standard uses the word splendid. English Standard Version uses the word full of splendor. King James, I believe, also uses the word honorable in this particular place. And the idea is that of majesty. The idea is that of magnificence. And there are many psalms that describe this this quality about God and that which He does. And in Psalm 8, in verse 5, Psalm 8 and in verse number 5, you read, or verse number 1, excuse me, it says there, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Your name in all the earth, who have set Your glory above the heavens. That word glory is the word that we're talking about here. How excellent is Your name. Your glory is above the heaven. Your magnificence is greater than all things. And then you have the word along with that, going back to our text, is this word glorious, which also indicates the idea of majestic. And there's a sense in which the honorable and glorious are interchangeable words. Just like in our language, we have multiple words with the same meanings. And sometimes that just adds flavor to a language when you have that. Some versions actually use the word majesty here. And it describes the glory that is associated with God. In Psalm 29 and verse 4. Psalm 29 and verse 4, you read there, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The idea of being full of majesty there in that particular text. You also have Psalm 8 and verse number 5, which says, you have made Him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned Him with glory and honor. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Interesting text, I should say. We're more familiar with that text because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, describing our Lord Jesus Christ. He was made a little lower than the angels, but yet He was crowned with glory and with honor. And the word honor there is the same word for glorious in describing the works of God in our particular text. And He goes on, and He describes how they are righteous. He says His righteousness endures forever. And it says He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. And you have the word wonderful there describing His works. Now when we think of that word wonderful, again that's one of those words that in the English language, it doesn't have the quality associated with what you have in the Bible. The idea of that word wonderful is that which provokes awe in our minds. That which causes amazement or wonder. And the word here is actually associated with the idea of the miracles that God performed. As we pointed out a few moments ago, that's an example of the great works that He performs. And He makes the point here that He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. And when I think about the history of Israel, I think about the wonderful works that God did and how the children of Israel, whenever this was written, they could think about how God delivered them from Egypt. They could think about the crossing of the Red Sea. They could think about the crossing of the Jordan into the Promised Land. The fall of Jericho. The various miracles that Elijah performed, the challenging the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel, Samaria, being defeated by the Assyrians, and then Sennacherib surrounding the city of Jerusalem, as recorded in Isaiah 36 through 38. And he blasphemes God. And God, through Isaiah, says to Hezekiah not to fear. And in one night, 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army perish. That's the wonderful works that God creates that are to be remembered. And he makes the point that his words are remembered. You look at these things, and what you can learn from that is that God keeps his promises. When God makes a promise, he is going to do that which he says he will do. And again, depending on when this psalm was written, and because we are not certain, there are actually some who believe that this psalm was written after the return from Babylonian exile. That's a possibility when you find what it describes here, but it doesn't have to necessarily be that way. But depending on that, you find here that God has kept his promises with them. As a matter of fact, you find there in our text, he describes there, his works are remembered. And twice in this text, verse number 5, he talks about he is mindful of his covenant. The promises that God has made, the covenant that God has made, he keeps with his people. Even when they don't keep their end, God remembers his promises. And he makes the point that all these wonderful things that he has done, man remembers them. And he can remember that God will do that which he has said he will do. And of course, we can take great consolation in that. Another description, as you continue to read in this particular text, he goes on down here, and in verse number 6, he says, he has declared to his people the power of his works. And that word declared is a word that means told or explained or reported. And again, it's a very common word. A very commonly used word in the Old Testament, in the English, in the Hebrew language. And the idea is that God has let man know what he's doing. He has not left us to blindly guess. When you look at many of the world religions outside of Christianity, outside of Judaism, where we have the Word of God actually recorded, man is guessing. Man is guessing as to what to do to worship God. All those nations that surrounded Judah and surrounded Israel, they had their own gods and they were guessing. They were making things up as to how God ought to be pleased. In the time that Jesus was on this earth, the Roman Empire had their cadre of gods. The Greeks had their large collection of gods. And they made gods in man's images what they did. And they made the gods out to be permissive, to let them do what it was that they wanted to do. But we read Scripture and we find gods different than that. And there's actually some remarkable passages that address this. I have on here a couple of them that I want us to just read these texts and notice the greatness of God. And the first one is in Isaiah chapter 46. And if you want to learn what God thinks about idolatry, read Isaiah chapters 40 through about 48. You'll find out what he thinks about idolatry. It's fascinating reading some of the things that he says. But one of the challenges that he makes is in Isaiah chapter 46, where he says on that occasion, he says, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." God declares the end from the beginning. Why? Because he's God. And that is a proof that He is God. So you have these wonderful works that the psalmist remembers, but they're recorded. And God has proven Himself that He is God. Imagine
if this psalm was written after the return from the Babylonian captivity.
If you're in my Isaiah class, you know what that means. Remember, Isaiah prophesied about 725 to 690, somewhere in that range. And among the prophecies that Isaiah made, while the Assyrian Empire was still in power, he said Assyria is going to fall to Babylon, and Babylon is going to fall to the Medo-Persian Empire, and Cyrus is going to be the one who is going to lead the fall, and Cyrus is going to issue a decree allowing you to return. That didn't happen until about 536, about 160 years later. God names two empires and a king. Now imagine if this psalm was written after the return of the Babylonian captivity, and they read that and they say, wow, hallelujah. That's an acknowledgement of the greatness of God. In Psalm 86, you read there, in verse number 8, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. How wonderful He is. Going back to our psalm, another word that is used to describe Him, it says there in that verse, He has declared to His people the power of His works. His works are powerful. And we've just given examples of that. What other God can do that? One of the challenges that the Lord makes to Isaiah is let your gods deliver you. And He basically says, you know what, let them do something. Do good. Do evil. Do something to show that you are who you claim to be. No, instead you make a god out of a piece of wood. Then you have to take chains to secure it to the wall so it won't fall over. You have to carry it in a cart when you go somewhere because it can't go by itself. Those are just examples of the challenge. God is powerful. And one of the ways He is described as being powerful in this verse, in giving them the heritage of the nations. He gives them the heritage of the nations. The next thing we find, going down to verse number 7, the New King James reads, the works of His hands are verity and justice. New American Standard, I think, uses the word truth there. The English Standard uses the word faithful. And the idea of this word is that which is firm, that which is constant, that which is durable. And certainly that is descriptive of who God actually is. And the point is we can count on God and we can count on His Word. Isaiah 55 and verse 11 says that His Word will not return to Him void. In other words, He says that it's going to happen. Jesus in Matthew 24 and verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The greatness of God is described as justice. God is fair. His judgment is right. It is for all mankind. You go on and He continues to describe it there and He says, in that next verse there, that His Word is sure is another way that it is described there. And in describing it as sure, in verse number 7, His precepts are sure, He's making the point again that it's trustworthy. It's worthy of being obeyed. And I think of 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, all Scripture, all writings inspired of God are profitable. For doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. He goes on and He describes His works as being everlasting. they are going to last forever. And then he goes on and he says that they are done in truth. And that's another word that's the same as that word verity in the English language. And finally, he describes it as being in uprightness, which means it's right and it's straight. So you have all of these descriptions of the greatness of the works of God. But what is man's response to those works? Go back into our text. In verse number 2, it says, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." And the idea of that word studied there is they're considered. We think of the word study today, and it's the same type of an idea. Of course, I do not believe that the text here is limited to studying His Word. But everything about God, all of His works, thinking about creation. You sometimes sing a song, "Walking Alone at Eve, viewing the skies above." I have a great delight in the wonderful scenes above. God in His power and might is showing His truth and love. Oh, for a home with God, a place in His courts to rest. The idea of that is you're thinking about heaven. You're thinking about the things of God. We can look at the creation and the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 8. Verses 1 through 3. "Or when I consider your handiwork." Psalm 1, 1 and 2 talks about how in His law He meditates day and night. We think about God. We think about the things of God. We think about the ways of God. And godly men will give consideration to God. They will think about His things. And you have several verses there that you can consider. But in addition to that, and we've kind of mentioned this already, but it says they are remembered. The godly remember what God has done. In other words, they respect His ways. They remember all that God has done for them, and as a result of that, they trust in God. They don't forget about how He has delivered them. I'll tell you right now, it's important that we as Christians grasp that in our lives. That when we think about the works of God, we need to remember what He's done for us. How many people forget? And as a result, they slip back into the world, or they drift away from a firm standing in God's presence. Man responds, and this goes down to verses 10, or the last verse of this psalm. He says here that a good understanding have those who do His commandments. They understand His Word. In other words, they seek to know what He is doing. And they seek to properly understand. 2 Timothy 2:15, they rightly divide the Word of truth. Ephesians 5 and verse 7, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And finally, they obey. They obey what He says. You read there in that last verse. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. I'll tell you right now, you can know everything there is to know about God and fully understand Him. But if you don't obey Him, it's meaningless. If you don't submit to His will, it is absolutely meaningless. In 1 John 5 and verse number 3, John said, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." In 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 3, he says, "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." John said in Revelation 22 verse 14, "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." The works of God. That's what this psalm talks about. Now, how do you respond to God? Let me just make a couple of observations as we begin to wrap up this lesson here. Verse number 9. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. And that's the way the New King James Version reads. The King James Version reads, holy and reverend is His name. And that's the idea of a proper usage of the word awesome. Again, that's another one of those words that's kind of been thrown around in our society. And when you talk about catching a wave and you're a surfer and it's awesome, I don't think that's to be compared with the idea of God being awesome. God is to be held in awe. And that's the idea of that word in its highest sense. God is holy. And everything about Him needs to be treated as holy. God is not to be treated flippantly. When we understand the great, magnificent works of God, it leads to a healthy attitude toward Him. It leads to respect. It leads to reverence. Hebrews 12 and verse 28 talks about how we are to serve God with reverence and with godly fear. As I said, the King James Version uses the expression holy and reverend is His name. And that's the only time in all of the King James Bible where it uses the word reverend. And it actually makes a point. Now, I realize that the actual Hebrew word in that form is actually used a number of times in the Old Testament. About 47 times in that form. And if you get the root form, it's used a whole lot more. But it's often translated as fearful, terrible, dreadful in the King James Version. And the idea of those words is God is to be respected. He is to be treated with reverence. And again, you go back to that word, to be held in awe. That's the idea of what is being used there. Now, the observation is made that this is the only time the word reverend is used in the King James Version. And it's in a reference to God. Now, do we hold His name in reverence? And here's the real question. Do we dare put man on the same pedestal or the same level as God? Yet how many men are there that will accept titles such as reverend? And you know, you can say, well, the word's used a lot. What about awesome? Well, I don't want you calling me awesome either. Not as a title. What does the Bible say about titles? What did Jesus say about titles in Matthew chapter 6? Excuse me, Matthew 23, verses 6 through 10. He said, you don't call anyone your father. Talking about spiritually. Don't call anyone rabbi. Don't use titles. That's the point. That's why I don't want to be called reverend. God is reverend. I'm not God. Don't call me that which belongs to God. Respect His word where that is concerned. And finally, as we conclude this, and we've addressed this on numerous occasions, so we just mention it here. He says there in verse number 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 1 and in verse number 7, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse number 10, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I will tell you right now that that's where true wisdom, that's where true knowledge begins. True knowledge where God is concerned is a fear of God, a reverence for God. And we need to have that attitude. And I will tell you right now that if we fear God the way that we ought to, with wisdom, we will seek His will. And we will have a good understanding, and we will do His commandments. And of course, He concludes this psalm by saying, His praise endures forever. We can never
adequately render to God the praise that He is due. All we can do is the best that we can. We ought to do something. We ought to praise God. And the more we understand about God, the more we ought to praise Him. We ought to praise Him in our minds. We ought to praise Him before others. That is, let others know that He is our God. And we need to realize that that praise, the praise of God, endures forever. It's this life, and it will go with us to the next life. When we stand before God in eternity, we will be praising Him according to the passages of Scripture that describe what goes on in heaven. That's what we have to look forward to. And so may we, with this psalm, have a better understanding of what it means to say hallelujah. May we praise His wonderful works, both in word and in deed. Let's enjoy.